All right, everybody, welcome on back here to Simple Faith Baptist Church, where the Bible changes us. We do not change the Bible. Brother Carlos coming to you live all the way from the barrio in Oceanside, California, a.k.a. my house. Amen. For those of you guys who know, Brother Carlos live in the barrio, and glad to be back here for another session, or I guess I should say another lesson here, part 15 of the Understanding the History of the Bible. And we're going to continue to study where we left off here in Brother Dr. Sam Gipps' book title, Gipps' Understandable History of the Bible. For those of you guys that have been with us, joining us on this journey, it has been quite amazing to see some challenging facts of history that underlines the truth behind the history of the Bible, be it the Antiochian Textus Receptus family of manuscripts that underlines the English King James Bible and its predecessors, and also the modern version that underlines the manuscripts that underline the modern versions, the Alexandrian base texts, otherwise known as the critical text, that has been the founding father Bible since 1881 for every single modern version, including the New World Translation, which is the Bible for the Jehovah Witnesses. And Brother Gipp has been exposing the fallacies and the truths of the origin of these modern versions, giving us history behind the committee members. Who are they? What do they believe in? And why it is important to prove all things according to the Holy Bible in regards to these individuals that had a hand in your modern version of the Bible. I'd like to quickly show you a Bible verse before we begin our study here. And of course, for those of you guys who know Brother Carlos coming out of the King James Bible, I believe God preserved his word perfectly, and I believe we have it ultimately completed and perfected in the authorized version, otherwise known as the King James Bible. Don't have to critique it. Don't have to question it. Every word of God is preserved in this Bible. Every word that's in Greek or Hebrew is exactly translated as it ought to be. All right. I'd like to share with you one amazing verse here. In 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5, verse 21, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. God wants you to prove all things. Whenever somebody shares with you something, whenever somebody knocks on your door, wants to share with you some information about the religion, the Holy Ghost commands you as a Christian to prove it. Make sure that it's right. Make sure that it's in accord with truth. Friend, as we continue our study of the history of the Bible, we have seen, without a question of doubt, that the truth that underlines the Bible version debate, or I guess we could say topic of discussion, it is true. There are differences. There are a plethora of modern versions of the Bible, and that is because of the originators of those Bible texts. Who were the men behind these that created and established the modern versions? What did they believe in? And why do we have differences in these modern versions? The truth has been quite amazing to discover when now you see why it is that various Bible versions read differently. Various Bible versions actually contradict one another. And later on in our study, after I'm done with this book, I'm going to go through a book with you titled Look What's Missing from Chick Publications, David Daniels. We're going to study over 300 verses to show you and to prove to you why it is that the Textus Receptus that underlines every single English version prior to 1611 comes from that pure lineage of Greek and Hebrew manuscripts, the Hebrew Masoretic texts. Why it is that early Christians held to this text throughout time, and that it has proved itself to be the preserved words of God. And why it is that the modern versions that stem from the Alexandrian-style critical texts from Alexandria are the corrupt texts of manuscripts. That is why those verses are missing in your modern version. That is why those verses are put into brackets, because of your so-called scholars that we're supposed to look up to tell you, you're a fool. Trust me, look at the title behind my name. This is why we tell you this is not a part of the original. We, you know, trust us, believe us. Yea, hath God said. God didn't really say that, so we're going to put it in brackets. So again, we're studying who these men were. For those of you guys who were with us in our previous broadcast, we were talking about these two gentlemen, Brooke Faust Westgard and Fenton Anthony Hort, if I believe I'm not mistaken. Their two names. Let's go back here a couple of pages in Brother Gipps' book so we can get their names correctly. I know he repeats their names quite often, but I'd like to just quickly share with you their names. So Brooke, Faust, Westcott, and Fenton John Anthony Hort are the great-great-great-granddaddies of your modern version of the Bible. These two gentlemen collaborated back there in the 1860s, 70s, and 80s and came together to establish their own Greek text that differs from the traditional text, that is the Textus Receptus. And they hated the authorized version of the Bible. They hated the traditional text of Scripture. And they were pro-Roman Catholic doctrine, pro-philosophy, pro-figurative interpretation, allegorical interpretation of the text of Scripture. And they did not believe that God's words were preserved perfectly. They believed in a lot of just sacrilege and horrible heresy. When you look up their quotes that Brother Gibb is now expounding to us and sharing with us from letters that they wrote one to another and to others that their family have collated, and we can read if it were like a diary, for example. So you can see who these men were, what did they believe in, and why. And why that is important when these men or committee members want to interpret the words of God into a tongue, their interpretation method is going to be biased based off what they believe. The NIV is a horrible version of the Bible because it has mutilated the proper renderings of certain words because they want to be inclusive of genders. So they take out he, him a lot of the times and put one, you know, one, they, etc., etc. Water down. The Holy Ghost told you this is what's going to happen in these last days. And so again, friend, I want you to trust that God preserved this word throughout time, all the way from the Antiochian Greek preserved scriptures, from the Syriac to the Peshitta to all the various foreign versions that we have up into our English tongue. The Textus Receptus, which was received by all the church, the Elzevir brothers told us back there in 1633, King James Bible has been around for over 500 years, undefeated, been challenged many a time, but that word of God continues to do what it does. So get yourself a King James Bible, get in line, church, and let's move forward. It's not hard. I know some of you guys complain all the time. Brother Carlos, it's so hard. I don't know about the these thousand. Friend, if you remember the words of a song because of repetition, don't you dare give me no excuse that you can't remember God's words. You're just prejudiced. You're just lazy, Christian. What you need to do is get back in line, study one word at a time, get yourself a cool little old school 1828 Noah Webster's Dictionary, find out what a word means, and move on with it. All right, here we go. Page 221. We're going to talk about the problems with Westcott. In our last broadcast, we talked about Fenton Anthony Hort. Now we're going to talk about Westcott. Who was he? What did he believe in, and why? And why is it important that we study these originators of the Revised Version Committee, American Standard Version Committee, and so on and so forth for committee members of today? Because again, their beliefs are going to influence their translation methods. So let's find out a little bit more about great-great-granddaddy of the modern versions of the Bible, and see why it is that we, as fundamentalists, disagree with the modern version because of their originators. They were heretics. All right, page 221 from the top. Now, unfortunately for the new Bible supporters, Dr. Westcott's credentials are even more anti-biblical than those of Hort. Brooke Foss Westcott was no more a Christian than Hort, and he held that man's disdain for all things biblical. Now, just like Hort, Westcott did not believe in creation, that is, a literal interpretation. In fact, he did not think that Genesis chapters 1 through 3 should be taken literally. He also thought that Moses and David were poetic characters whom Jesus Christ referred to by name only because the common people accepted them as authentic. Now here's a quote that Westcott himself stated, quote, "No one now, I suppose, holds that the first three chapters of Genesis, for example, give a literal history. I could never understand how anyone reading them with open eyes could think they did. Yet they disclose to us the gospel, so it is probably elsewhere. Are we not going through a trial in regard to the use of popular language on literary subjects like that through which we went, not without sad losses in regard to the use of popular language on physical subjects? If you feel now that it was, to speak humanly, necessary that the Lord should speak of the sun rising, it was no less necessary that he would use the names Moses and David, as his contemporaries used them. There was no critical question at issue. Poetry is, I think, a thousand times more true than history. This is a private parenthesis for myself alone." You know what Westcott believed, friend? He believed that Moses of the Holy Bible that God used to help lead his people out of Egypt and David, the great king of Israel, were imaginary people, that they were faked. And this man was the great-great-granddaddy of creating the modern versions, attempting to dethrone the King James Bible. Westcott also said David is not a chronological but a spiritual person. Now, how many Bible believers would stand with Westcott in regards to this, huh? Against the teaching of creation in Genesis chapters 1 through 3. How many Bible believers would say, Amen! Westcott, if he stood behind their pulpit and declared that Moses and David were figments of the corporate Jewish mind rather than real historical individuals. None would do that. That the first three chapters of Genesis are all allegory has been believed by liberals and modernists for years. Do today's fundamentalists realize that those modernist beliefs were nurtured in the heart of this Bible critic? So why would any Bible college uphold this man as an authority in biblical matters? Well, of course, there is even more to Westcott's biblical infidelity. He was also a doubter of the biblical account of miracles. Quote, Westcott states, I never read an account of a miracle, but I seem instinctively to feel its improbability and discover somewhat of evidence in the account of it. End of quote. If a famous fundamental preacher of our day were to make this statement, he would be called an apostate. But what then of Westcott? Furthermore, Westcott believed that the second coming of Jesus Christ was not a physical coming, but a spiritual coming. He made this plain when he wrote, quote, As far as I can remember, I said very shortly what I hold to be the Lord's coming in my little book on the historic faith. I hold very strongly that the fall of Jerusalem was the coming which first fulfilled the Lord's words, and as there have been other comings, I cannot doubt that he is coming to us now. So the Westcott did not believe in a literal bodily return of Jesus Christ, you see, spiritual. Westcott's heaven. Wait, Christ's physical return to earth is not the last fundamental truth of Scripture to be denied by Bishop Westcott, for he believed heaven to be a state of mind and not a literal place. Note the following quotes from Bishop Westcott. Quote, No doubt the language of the rubric is unguarded, but it saves us from the error of connecting the presence of Christ's glorified humanity with place. Heaven is a state and not a place. How about that? Yet the unseen is the largest part of life. Heaven lies about us now in infancy alone, and by swift, silent pauses for thought, reconciliation, for aspiration, we can not only keep fresh the influence of that diviner atmosphere, but breathe it more habitually. These are beautifully poetic words, but we are talking about heaven. We're not talking about poetry. Yet it is true the only hope that Westcott had in his mind was that of finding his heaven here on earth. Here's a quote from Westcott. But we may reasonably hope by patient, resolute, faithful, and united endeavor to find heaven about us here, the glory of our earthly life. So far, friend, does Westcott sound like a Bible believer? If he's doubting the literal interpretation of the Genesis account, chapters 1 through 3, if he's doubting the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ, if he's doubting the literal characters, Moses and David, and he's doubting heaven's existence, making it a philosophical, metaphysical approach in the mind, friend, that's the great-great-granddaddy of your modern version of the Bible. Westcott's Numinism. Any wise English churchman who claimed to love and believe the Bible knew that John Henry Newman was a man to be shunned and avoided. But Dr. Westcott found an attraction to this agent of apostasy. Westcott was deeply devoted to the Roman Catholic defector who took 150 Church of England clergymen with him when he made his escape to Rome. Those of his disciples who did not make the physical change to Rome made the spiritual change to Romanism, though many, like Westcott, never admitted it. In writing to his future wife in 1852, here's a quote that Westcott said. Today, I have again taken up Tracts for the Times and Dr. Newman. Don't tell me that he will do me harm. At least today he will. Has done me good. And had you been here, I should have asked you to read his solemn words to me. My purchase has already amply repaid me. I think I shall choose a volume for one of my Christmas companions. Now, this was written after Newman had defected to Rome. Westcott found spiritual slave in the words of a Roman Catholic defector and infidel. He found solace in the words of a man who could not accept the Bible as authoritative, as Wilkinson explains. Quote by Wilkinson. By voice and pen, the teaching of Newman changed in the minds of many their attitude toward the Bible. Stanley shows us that the allegorizing of German theology, under whose influence Newman and the leaders of the movement were, was Origen's method of allegorizing. Newman contended that God never intended the Bible to teach doctrines. End quote. Now, Wilkinson was a contemporary of Westcott and Wilkinson's the good guy. But what is Brother Gip pointing out their quotes? Westcott doubted the literal interpretation of the Bible, and he was supporting heretics that the Church of England clearly, how can we say this, exposed, or they were against. This gentleman here by the name of Newman, Dr. Newman, he became an apostate, and he began to lead many of the Church of England men under the fold of Rome, or Roman Catholic doctrine. And Westcott here writes that he supports Newman. But Newman, according to Wilkinson, states here that he was influenced by the philosophy and the theological methods of interpretation from the German school of thought, from their theology of allegorizing the scriptures in their whatever, you know, seminaries that these German scholars were part of, and that the origin of that method of interpretation stems from what the Catholic Church claims as one of the great church fathers by the name of Origen there in Alexandria, Egypt. Origen is a bad, bad fella, and that's where the supposed, the supposed Septuagint was established under the hand of Origen with three other translators and the many commentaries he had on the New Testament text. But it was Origen that we believe as fundamentalists mutilated the text of Scripture all the way down there in Egypt, and has been the basis for modern versions since that. So Origen is a bad, bad fella. He took out many verses out of the manuscripts, and unfortunately the Roman Catholic has regurgitated that wicked text of Scripture ever since. Let me go ahead and reposition my camera here. Give me a second. All right. So Westcott, oh, let me just go ahead and reposition this right. Oh, all right. There we go. All right, here we go. Westcott also resented the criticism of the essays and reviews. Upon hearing the Bishop of Manchester deride the apostate authors of these heretical essays, Westcott wrote, quote, "But his language about the essays and reviews roused my indignation beyond expression." Now, these are the convictions of a man greatly responsible for the destruction of Christian faith in the Greek text of the Authorized Version. Place Mr. Westcott next to any present fundamental preacher or educator, and he would be judged a modernist, liberal, and heretic. In spite of his outstanding ability in Greek, a man of his convictions would not be welcome on the campus of any truly Christian college in America. This is not an overstatement, nor is it malicious. The Christian colleges of today hold very high standards and simply will not settle for such a man or such apostate convictions, no matter how great his ability to teach a given subject. So what does that tell you about a Christian college that does exalt Westcott as a reliable biblical authority? Well, here are Westcott's defenders. It is truly amazing that a man who believed things completely contrary to the convictions of today's fundamental preachers and educators could be exalted and defunded by them. Of course, I believe this is done primarily because of our fundamental brethren and their little knowledge of either Dr. Westcott or Dr. Hort and what they really believed and taught. If they did, they would repudiate the teachings of both of these men and ban their books from the campus. But unfortunately, ignorance is not always the case. You can imagine the embarrassment that a university would feel if it had been upholding Westcott for decades and then suddenly found out the truth. It would take an immense amount of humility to stand up and admit that it had been wrong and not plan to right that wrong. It would be much more convenient to simply shoot the messenger who delivered the truth and continue on as it had been. Now, before we continue, Brother Carlos here, I'm going to show you a quick verse from the Bible in regards to something along those lines here. Give me a quick second. Let me just search my Bible software here. It makes it a little bit easier. Praise the Lord for technology. Let's see here. I am looking for a particular doctrine here, or not a doctrine, I should say, but a particular verse here in the Bible in regards to this. Let's see here. It has to do with correction. I'm just trying to find it here. I believe it was in the book of Proverbs somewhere. Maybe, let's see here. Let me type in another word, see if I can find it. If not, that's okay. We'll move on. But I just thought about a verse that had to do with something about correction or reproof. Let's see here. I think I found a verse that was similar to the thought that I had in my mind. And how about we just quickly look it up together in the Bible book of Proverbs, chapter number 9, particularly chapter number 9. The Bible says, "Rebuke not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love thee." The Bible also states here in Proverbs, chapter number 19, verse 25, "Smite a scorner, and the simple will beware. And reprove one that hath understanding, and he will understand knowledge." Do you see that? There's just something that happens when someone is reproved or corrected for false thoughts, false theology, false theological interpretations, or understanding of God and his word. And when that man receives correction, the Bible says that's an honorable thing to do. You see, it's going to take humility, friend, for you on your part to understand that you may have thought something about God at one point, and a brother comes along who's more seasoned in the faith and says, "Brother, you got to consider this doctrine from this angle. You got to consider this teaching from this angle, particularly, specifically on the modern version issues of the Bibles of today, the manuscripts, history, and interpretational methods." Wow. That's right, I'm wrong. What do I need to do? I just need to simply repent and say, "Lord, I'm going to agree with what your Bible states here about this thing and about that." And praise God, you're going to receive honor. But when you want to reject that correction, that reproof, then obviously you're walking in pride, and it's going to be difficult mentally. And you're just going to keep fueling yourself, friend. Praise the Lord that I was corrected by the Word of God. And here I am, bold, sharing with you about the truth. Now let's talk about Westcott's socialism. "But even this man does not completely describe Burke Faust Westcott, the man. This man was a devout socialist and postmillennialist. Socialism and postmillennialism go hand in hand. Postmillennialism is the belief that we shall bring in the millennial reign of Christ ourselves without Christ's help through social change. Socialism is usually the means of establishing that thousand-year reign of peace. The archetypical socialist organization today is the United Nations. This worldwide monster seeks to establish a millennium of its own without any need for Christ. It desires a peace while rejecting the Prince of Peace." You see, a postmillennialist will see a spiritual coming of Christ in and any great event which drew the world closer to his idea of peace. It is here on earth. Westcott's statement, "We may reasonably hope by patient, resolute, faithful, united endeavor to find heaven about us here, the glory of our earthly life," clearly displays his post-millennial beliefs. Now, these are only two small glimmers of the socialistic light which burned in Westcott's breast. If they were all the evidence available, it would make for a weak case indeed. But they are not. Dr. Westcott was also a devout pacifist. His pacifist nature showed up early in his life. He was known as a shy, nervous, thoughtful boy while attending school. His hobbies were as follows. He used his leisure chiefly in sketching, arranging his collections of ferns, butterflies, moths, reading books of natural history or poetry. He developed an interest in social reform early on. He was known about his school for talking about things which few very schoolboys talked about, like points of theology, problems of morality, and the ethics of politics. Bishop Westcott's son, author, describes him, that is his own father, with these words, quote, "As a boy, my father," that's Westcott, "took keen interest in the Chartist movement, and the effect then produced upon his youthful imagination by the popular presentation of the sufferings of the masses never faded. His diary shows how he deserted his meals to be present at various stirring scenes, and in particular to listen to the oratory of the great agitator, presumably Fergus O'Connor himself. He would often in later years speak of these early impressions, which served in no small degree to keep alive his intense hatred of every form of injustice and oppression. He even later disapproved of his father's fishing excursions, because his sympathies were so entirely on the side of the fish. On one occasion, being then a little boy, he was carrying a fish basket when his father put a live fish into it, and late in life, quote continues here, he used to declare that he would still feel the struggles of that fish against his back. Now this one paragraph reveals the temperament which would characterize Westcott for the rest of his life. Had he been alive today, we would no doubt find him picketing for nuclear disarmament, fighting for animal rights, and changing himself to some tree in hopes of preventing some poor logger from making a living. You see, Westcott was ever in favor of any action that would establish socialism at any cost, as he himself stated in speaking of the French Revolution, quote, "The French Revolution has been a great object of interest, I confess, to a strong sympathy with the Republicans. Their leaders, at least, have been distinguished by great zeal and sincerity. Lamartine, who I fancy you know by name, quite wins my admiration." Now, who were Westcott's poetical influences? Westcott was ever a lover of poetry and was deeply influenced by its message. This message explains his admiration of Alphonse de Lamartine. Lamartine was a French poet whose writings helped influence the French people into revolution. Ironically, but I am sure not coincidentally, Lamartine had studied under the Jesuits. He is a fool who thinks the poet's pen is not a mighty weapon. Westcott's romantic attitude explains why he would make the earlier statement that poetry is, I think, 1,000 times more true than history. It also explains his susceptibility to the subtle romanizing influence of the poet Keble. Westcott had a fondness for poetry and an unusual fondness for Keble's poetry. No poet is mentioned more often in his writings than Keble. Westcott writes concerning Keble, quote, "But I intend reading some Keble, which has been a great delight to me during the whole week, and perhaps that will now be better than filling you all with my dark, dark, dark gloominess." It seems Keble's poetry inspired Westcott to see that the Church of England needed to make a change. Westcott continues, here's a quote, "I have been reading Keble for the day, and though I do not recollect the noticing of the hymn particularly before, it now seems to me one of the most beautiful, and especially does it apply to those feelings which I have so often described to you, that general sorrow and despair which we feel when we look at the state of things around us and try to picture the results which soon must burst upon our church and country," end quote. Westcott found time to quote Keble to express his feelings when he said, quote, "On these look long and well, cleansing thy sight by prayer and faith, and thou shalt know what secret spell preserves them in their living death." That hymn of Keble's contains very, very much. You have read it again and again now, I am sure, and understand it. Westcott's Romanism, Brother Gibb continues here, that Keble nurtured in Westcott a passive attitude toward Christianity's arch-enemy, Rome, is evident by Westcott's reaction to a sermon condemning popery. Quote, "As for Mr. Oldham's meetings, I think they are not good in their tendency, and nothing can be so bad as making them the vehicle of controversy. What an exquisitely beautiful verse is that of Keble's, and yearns not her parental heart. We seem now to have lost all sense of pity and bitterness and ill feeling. Should not our arm against Rome be prayer and not speeches, the efforts of our inmost heart and not the display of secular reason? It has often been stated that you are what you read. Or, for those of you guys who know, Brother Carlos here, you are who you hang out with, or you are what you eat. Westcott's constant exposure to pro-Roman influences set a pattern for his thinking, even though he may not have been aware of it. Westcott even refused to abandon Keble as his writings became more obviously popish. He says here, quote, "Keble has lately published sermons in which, as well as in a preface on the position of churchmen, I'm afraid he will offend many. I can in some measure sympathize with him. Remembering the hatred Westcott had for what he considered injustice and oppression and his submission to the programming poetry of Keeble, we find him slipping farther away from a truly biblical stand after hearing another advocate, Rome. Maurice. Westcott says, quote, "See Maurice's new lectures with a preface on development, written apparently with marvelous candor and fairness, which I have often written and said with the danger of our church is from atheism, not Romanism. What a striking picture is that he quotes from Newman of the present aspect of the Roman Church as despised, rejected, persecuted in public opinion. You see, it is blasphemous to steal the words of Isaiah the prophet in his prophetic description of Jesus Christ found in Isaiah chapter 53 and apply them to the great horror of Revelation chapter 17. To feel sympathy for such a murderous organization is unconscionable, or in, what is that? Unconscionable? I can't even read that, guys, but you can email me later if you want to tell me how to repeat or pronounce this word right here. Come. All right, this constant barrage of Romanizing influence has caused Westcott to incorporate many, many Roman Catholic practices into his thinking. In February of 1849, he decided to investigate two favorite subjects of the Romanizers, inspiration, apostolical succession. May I inquire on all these topics with simple sincerity, seeking only truth? The result of the first study led to Westcott's believing the Bible to be absolutely true, but he refused to call it infallible. Westcott wrote to Dr. Hort, and he said here, quote, "My dear Hort, I am glad to have seen both your note and Lightfoot's. Glad, too, that we have had such an opportunity of openly speaking. For I, too, must disclaim setting forth infallibility in the front of my convictions. All I hold is that the more I learn, the more I am convinced that fresh doubts come from my own ignorance, and that at present I find the presupposition in favor of the absolute truth. I reject the word infallibility of Holy Scripture overwhelming." How about that? You see, Dr. Westcott, you know, great-great-granddaddy of the modern version, he too, again, just like Hort, did not believe the word of God to be perfect. That's infallible. "Our good bishop has now lost the conviction that Scripture is infallible. We are never told that the result of his study of the Roman Catholic teaching of apostolic succession, but the thought is chilling." Westcott's iconism. Westcott's drift toward Rome naturally led him to see value in the same thing as did the Roman Catholics. He had an affinity for statues, since his poetic spirit had the ability to read a great deal into that which he saw. He explains, quote, "Our cathedral buildings at Peterborough are far more rich in works of sculpture, but among the works which we have, there are two which have always seemed to me to be of deepest interest. The one is a statue of Benedictine monk, which occupies a niche in the gateway built by Godfrey of Croyland about 1308. The other is an effigy of an unknown abbot of considerably earlier date, carved upon the slab which once covered his grave, and which now lies in the south aisle of the choir. They are widely different in character and significance. The statue of the monk, which Flaxman took as an illustration of his lectures on sculpture, is one of the noblest of medieval figures. The effigy of the abbot has no artistic merit whatever, but both alike are studies from life, and together they seem to me to bring very vividly before us the vital power of early monasticism in England." Here we find Westcott not only extolling the attributes of statuary, but making a statement on monasticism that seems too long for the forbidden Roman Catholic perversion of life. The man was a Roman Catholic at heart, whether he everly openly joined the Roman Church. You see, the plan of the Jesuit is to introduce the ways of Rome into the minds of Protestants slowly and familiarize them with the high church atmosphere, then little by little allow these Roman ideas to intertwine themselves with the worship service. Friend, that is exactly the Oxford movement. That's what they did, the Jesuits. Dr. Wiley aptly describes how this pattern showed in the Tractarians. We're going to read a quote of a Tractarian statement here. Tract 90, where the doctrine of reserves is broached, bears strong marks of a Jesuit origin. Could we know all the secret instructions given to the leaders in the Puseyite movement, the mental reservations prescribed to them, we might well be astonished. Go gently, we think we hear the great Ruthen say to them. Remember the motto of our dear son, the Sitivant Bishop Auton. Sertaut pastrop de zele. Above all, not too much zeal. Bring into view, little by little, the authority of the church. If you can succeed in rendering it equal to that of the Bible, you have done much. Change the table of the Lord into an altar. Elevate the altar a few inches above the level of the floor. Gradually turn around to it when you read the liturgy. Place lighted tapers upon it. Teach the people the virtues of stained glass. And cause them to feel the majesty of Gothic basilisks. Introduce first the dogmas, beginning with that of baptismal regeneration. Next, the ceremonies, sacraments, penance, and confessional, and lastly, the images of the Virgin and the saints. Now, this trend was quite apparent in the mind of Bishop Westcott, as he reveals to us in a statement concerning baptismal regeneration. Quote, I do not say that baptism is absolutely necessary, though from the words of Scripture I can see no expectation. But I do not think we have no right to exclaim against the idea of the commencement of a spiritual life, conditionally from baptism, any more than we have to deny the commencement of a moral life from birth. And again, his Roman desires for stained glass, which is beautiful, but can be spiritually deadly. Quote, Dear Mr. Parrot, I had sketched out a plan in my mind for the windows in the channel at Shomersham, which I should have been glad to carry out, but now, as you know, my connection with the parish has practically ceased, and in a few weeks will formally cease. My wish was to have a figure of John the Baptist opposite that of the Virgin, to represent the old dispensation, and to have the work executed by Heaton and Butler, who executed the window for Mr. Mason, end quote. Now we're going to talk about Westcott's purgatory. You've heard the old saying that birds of a feather go to hell together. This is what can be said of Westcott and Hort. For just as Hort had an active belief in the Romish doctrine of purgatory, his soulmate Westcott was also an advocate of the hellish lie. In fact, Westcott's Romanistic leanings eventually led him into allowing the practice of prayers for the dead. And writing to a clergyman in August of 1900, concerning this Roman Catholic practice, which had found its way into an Anglican church, he stated, quote, I considered very carefully in conference with some other bishops of large knowledge and experience the attitude of our church with regard to prayers for the dead. We agreed unanimously that we are, as things are now, forbidden to pray for the dead apart from the whole church in our public services. No restriction is placed upon private devotions, end quote. Notice that the bishop advised against prayers for the dead in public service, but he did not even attempt to discourage the practice in private devotions. Would one of today's fundamental preachers, who have such a high regard for the Westcott and Hort Greek texts, respond in the same manner? We would hear one of our Bible-believing brethren confront the matter with, Well, we don't practice prayers for the dead here in our services, but if you want to in your own private devotions, it's okay. Never, never will you hear that from a fundamental Bible-believing Baptist preacher. But we are here to hate the garment spotted by the flesh, according to Jude 1:23. But Dr. Westcott's garment is spotted to the point of resembling a leopard's skin. Are we to expect an unbiased rendering of the Greek text by a man whose convictions would rival Jerome's in loyalty to Roman teachings? I trow not. So what is Dr. Sam Gibb pointing out here, friends? So far, you've seen many, many quotes from Dr. Westcott and Hort themselves, either by themselves in a letter writing to somebody else or their children. They are Romish in their doctrinal appeal. They love the Pope. They love to exalt Romish theology. They were giving in to these heretical philosophies of interpretation of the Bible. And obviously their feelings were exalted above the Scriptures. They didn't believe it was infallible. They didn't believe the Bible was perfect. And yet these men used their knowledge, unfortunately, led by the devil or devils, however you want to go about it, to destroy that by promoting their teachings. But to allow prayers for the dead would be futile if there were only heaven and hell. The dead in heaven would need no prayers, and the dead in hell would be beyond hope. Seems that there would have to be a place for the dead went so that prayers for them could maybe do them some good. Benjamin Wilkinson provides the missing link in Westcott's chain of Romanism when commenting on the Revised Version translation of John 14, verse 2. The King James, the Bible states, "In my Father's house are many mansions." But the Revised Standard Version states, "In my Father's house are many abiding places." Now, in the following quotation from the Expositor, the writer points out that, by the marginal reading of the Revised, Dr. Westcott and the committee referred not to a final future state, but to intermediate stations in the future before the final one. Wow. That is a huge doctrinal difference, friend. Did you just read the difference between your King James preserved words of God formal equivalent translation there? In my Father's house are many mansions. Revised substandard version there. In my Father's house are many abiding places. The commentators, Dr. Westcott himself stated, he is interpreting that and giving the reader, that is, these supposed study Bibles with footnotes, that is not a final future state, but to intermediate stations in the future before the final one. That is wicked. That is very wicked and heretical. Dr. Westcott, in his commentary of St. John's Gospel, gives the following explanation of the words, "In my Father's house are many mansions." The rendering comes from the Vulgate mansiones, which were resting places, and especially the stations on a great road where travelers found refreshment. This appears to be the true meaning of the Greek word here, so that the contrasted notions of repose or progress are combined in this vision of the future. Quote, "For 30 years now," said Dr. Samuel Cox in 1886, "I have been preaching what is the larger hope through good and ill rapport." Quote, "The larger hope meant a probation after this life, such a time of purifying by fire or otherwise after death, as would ensure another opportunity of salvation to all men." Dr. Cox, like others, rejoices that the change in the Revised Version sustained this doctrine. "Had the new version been in our hands, I should not have felt any special gravity in the assertion," he said. Drs. Westcott and Hort, both revisers, believe this larger hope. That's from the Roman Catholic translation that also appears in the NASV. Now, considering the Romanistic ideals which Dr. Westcott possessed, it is no surprise that his close friend and companion, Dr. Hort, would compare him, of all people, to the Roman Catholic defector John Newman. Dr. Hort states of Westcott, "It is hard to resist a vague feeling that Westcott's going to Peterborough will be the beginning of a great movement in the church, less conspicuous but not less powerful, that which proceeded from Newman." It is also not surprising that Westcott would call the Jesuit-inspired Oxford movement the Oxford Revival. He said, quote, "The Oxford Revival in the middle of the century quickened anew that sense of a corporate life, but the evangelical movement touched only a part of human interest," end quote. Now imagine, a movement designed to usher the Church of England back into the Roman Catholic Church is called a revival by this man. How about that? It is at this point that we actually have to wonder if Westcott wasn't once one of those Jesuits that so permeated England at this time. As Walsh has told us, quote, "There are Jesuits in all classes of society, in Parliament, among the English clergy, and so on and so forth. If a Jesuit should feign himself a Protestant for the conversion of Protestants. The English clergy were formerly too much attached to their articles of faith," go down in the quote, "of the Jesuits concealed among its clergy," go down in the quote, "and to alienate them from their Bibles." That was the whole goal of the Jesuits, is to get you from trusting your Bible, that it's perfect. And that's the educational thought that has been passed on in all the seminaries, aside from independent Baptist churches with their Bible school institutes. I'm telling you, Christian friend, every single seminary today has been influenced because of two gentlemen, Westcott and Hort, by their philosophies of German scholar methods of interpretation of allegorical, not literal. And over time, generation to generation, just keep repeating those same teachings. That's why you don't believe your version of the Bible is correct. You got to trust the guru scholar Greeks to tell you the deeper meanings. And they are still looking for the originals, closer to the originals. I already got it. We already have it, friend. You need to get in line, like I keep saying. What about Westcott's Mariolatry? Another heretical doctrine dear to Roman Catholics is the adoration of Mary. Here, also, Dr. Westcott did not let the Roman Catholic Church down, as he reveals in a letter to his fiancée, Sarah Louise Whitard. He says, quote, "After leaving the monastery, we shaped our course to a little oratory which we discovered on the summit of a neighboring hill. Fortunately, we found the door open. It is very small, with one kneeling place. And behind a screen was a pieta, the size of life, that is a virgin and dead Christ. Had I been alone, I would have knelt there for hours," he says. Westcott's affection for Mary is also indicated by his son, Arthur, in describing his father's reaction to the painting, the Sistine Madonna. He says here, quote, "It is smaller than I expected, and the coloring is less rich, but in expression it is perfect. The face of the Virgin is unspeakably beautiful. I looked till the lips seemed to tremble with intensity of feeling, or feeling simply, for it would be impossible to say whether it be awe or joy or hope, humanity shrinking before the divine or swelling with its conscious possession. It is enough that there is deep, intensely deep emotion, such as the Mother of our Lord may have had." You see, the intensity of Westcott's admiration for Christ's Mother is best revealed by his desire to change his fiancée's name to Mary. As Arthur explains, "My mother, whose name was Sarah Louisa Whitard, was the oldest of three sisters. She, afterwards, at the time of her confirmation at my father's request, took the name of Mary in addition." How about that? The above examples of illustrate Dr. Westcott's strong Roman Catholic allegiance against, I must say, that I do not believe that a man who lived today with the convictions we have just studied would be welcome in a fundamental pulpit anywhere in America, be his name Bishop Westcott or Hort or Schuller or whatever other name. Westcott's communal living. Few of Bishop Westcott's 20th century supporters know the true thoughts and intents of his heart. If they did, they would know that he was an advocate of communal living. Let the record speak for itself. Westcott's son, Arthur, stated in his book, Life and Letters of Brooke Voss Westcott, quote, "In later years of his Harrow residence, approximately 1868, my father was very well full of the idea of connubium. Arthur's footnote for the word connubium states simply community life. Every form of luxury was to him abhorrent, and he viewed with alarm the increasing tendency amongst all classes of society to encourage extravagant display and wasteful self-indulgence. His own extreme simplicity of life is well known to all his friends. He looked to the family and not the individual for the exhibition of the simple life. His views upon this subject are accessible to all who care to study them. I only wish to put it on record that he was very, very much in earnest in this matter, and felt that he had not done all that he might have for its furtherance. On the idea of the connubium, Bishop Westcott's socialism bordered very close to communism, as we see by his own description of what a connubium was to be. He says here, quote, "It would consist primarily of an association of families, bounded together by common principles of life, of work, of devotion, subject during the time of voluntary cooperation to central control and united by definite obligations. Such a corporate life would be best realized under the conditions of collegiate union, with the hall and schools and chapel, with a common income, though not common property, and an organized government, but the sense of fellowship and the power of sympathy, though they would be largely developed in these, would not yet remain vigorous whenever, and in whatever form combination in the furtherance of the general ends was possible. Indeed, complete isolation from the mass of society would defeat the very objects of the institution. These objects, the conquest of luxury, the disciplining of intellectual labor, the consecration of every fragment of life by religious exercises, would be expressed in a threefold obligation, an obligation to poverty, an obligation to study, and obligation to devotion." Little did the esteemed professor realize that the college students of 100 years later would be more than happy to turn his dream into a reality. Arthur viewed the establishment of the connubium with much fear and trembling when he states here of his father, Westcott's children were assured of its future reality quite often. He says here, quote, "My own recollections of the connubium are very vivid. Whenever we children showed signs of greediness or other selfishness, we were assured that such things would be unheard of in the connubium. There the greedy would have no second portions of desirable puddings. We should not there be allowed of a choice of meats, but should be constrained to take which was judged to be best for us. We viewed the establishment of the connubium with gloomy apprehension, not quite sure whether it was within the bounds of practical politics or not. I was myself inclined to believe that it really was coming, and that we, with the Bensons, maybe in Hortz, and a few other families, would find ourselves living in a community life. I remember confiding to a younger brother that I had overheard some conversation which convinced me that the connubium was an event of the immediate future, and that a site had been selected for it in Northamptonshire. I even pointed out Peterborough on the map. Westcott's fascination with communal living was not a passing fancy. In a letter to his old college friend, Dr. E.W. Benson, dated November 24, 1868, Dr. Westcott states his regrets that the connubium had not yet been established, and wonders if he wouldn't have done better to have pursued the matter further. He states, quote, "My dear Benson, alas, I feel most deeply that I ought not to speak one word about the connubium. One seems to be entangled in the affairs of this life. The work must be for those who have a fresh life to give. Yet sometimes I think that I have been faithless to call which might have grown distinct if I had listened." 2 years later, he was still promoting the idea through articles in a periodical entitled Contemporary, as he explains in another letter to Benson, dated March 21st, 1870. He states here, quote, "The paper on the connubium will appear, I think, in the next number of the Contemporary. It was a trial to me not to send it to you and Lightfoot and Wordsworth for criticism. But, on the whole, I thought it best to venture for myself and to speak simply what I feel. If anything is to come of the idea, it will be handled variously, and something is gained even by incompleteness. On the true reconciliation of classes, I have said a few words which are, I hope, intelligible." 2 years after he'd made it, young Arthur's naive-sounding 1868 prediction of the establishing of such a connubium in Peterborough seemed almost prophetic. It must be noted that this letter puts to rest that lame defense that Westcott and Hort's defenders are forever making about the foolish ideas of youth. In 1870, 1 year before he sat on the revision committee, Westcott was still pursuing his communistic heaven. In December 1868, Dr. Westcott became examining chaplain in the Diocese of Peterborough. What a scary thought. Just prior to the move, he wrote Benson, "The connubium comes at least one step nearer." This fellow really, really just wanted a little commune. Apparently, Westcott was hoping that he would be able to use this position to impose his socialistic nightmare on his unsuspecting parishioners. Young Arthur's fears seemed somewhat realized. Arthur stated, "The move to Peterborough was a great venture of faith on my father's part. He had a large family to educate, and yet he exchanged the comparative opulence of a Harrow House master for the precarious income attached to a canonry and an impoverished chapter. Our manner of life was already adapted to the idea of the connubium in its strict simplicity, so the only luxury that could be abolished was meat for breakfast, which, however, we retained as a Sunday treat." End quote. Thus we see a side of Dr. Westcott which is not too publicized by his worshippers, yet it was there nonetheless. In addition to his desire to see the authorized version replaced, the Church of England Romanized, and a college connubium established, he had one other great driving force: the fanciful abolition of war. Now we're going to stop there for today, friend. But so far, what have you learned about Westcott and Hort? These gentlemen were not orthodox in their Bible-believing approach to the scriptures. Number one. Number two, they doubted a literal interpretation of the book of Genesis, chapter 1 through 3. Number three, they interpreted the word of God through an allegorical figurative rather than literal. Number four, they were involved in sorcery, necromancy, that is, the seeking to speak to dead spirits and New Age philosophies of today, rather back in those days. They were involved in secret societies to do those communications with the dead. Many, many more points that you could see: Mariolatry, the worship of the Mother of Jesus Christ, the statues, and again, their love for Mother Rome, which is the great whore of Babylon, as many fundamentalists believe. I'm telling you, friend, these men are the great-great-granddaddies of your modern version of the Bible. No wonder your modern version has many, many problems. Because the men behind them, they got a lot of problems. Go back to that King James Bible, friend, 54 scholars. They all loved God's word. They believed the orthodox same things in their theological interpretations. But they put those aside so that when they approached the text of Scripture, they simply translated it themselves. But they were born again. They were saved. They were anti-Rome, anti-Pope, or I guess you could say the papery, or what is popery? They were anti that. So, friend, you can trust God's word. Don't let these modern scholars of today put doubts in your mind because they want to rule over you with their knowledge. And a better word will be this, or better, well, that fool has sin in his heart, and he's got some messed up theological views of Scripture. So, friend, that's what I want you to do. I want you to prove all things. Same thing with me, Brother Carlos. Go ahead and check me out. Call me. Email me. I can tell you what I believe in and why. You can see there in a statement of faith. But ultimately, friend, you're going to see that we trust the Bible. And that's my goal, friend, is that you would trust the Bible as well and not these men. Unfortunately, Brooke and Foss Westgard, though you don't know them, now you do, fool. And now you have no excuse on why you should get rid of those modern versions and get yourself back in line with that King James Bible. And obviously, the modern scholars of today, their crazy theological positions are going to influence their methods of interpretation. All right, this is Brother Carlos, Part 15. Look forward to seeing you guys next time for our Part 16 of the History of the Bible. Peace!